Amen. Friends, I invite you to turn with me in God's ancient words. We'll be in the book of Ruth this evening. Ruth chapter 1, just the first five verses. For those who are wondering why I'm preaching, as I explained to Bethel this morning, I'm preaching because Covenant currently does not have a pastor and Bridge of Hope does have mosquitoes. And so here to serve, and I'm just thankful, Joel, that you are on the road to getting better, and we're so thankful for that, and we're thankful with Covenant, too, for a pastor coming in a little less than a month, and yet today we can gather together and experience the unity of God's people. We did that just a year ago, and a year ago today we gathered for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We did that gathering in the B.J. Hahn, two classes. We packed that place out. We packed the overflow. We pulled out all the stops. We had a video. We had a brass quintet. The pastor preached on the priesthood of all believers and tarred and feathered a volunteer. It was a service where we tried to celebrate 500 years. But now it's 501. And this amazing grace is just old grace. And rather than singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," we're content to sing "A Comfortable Chapel Is Our Faith," right? This is a quieter time. And in this time, after a very difficult year as a community, what we want to discuss today or reflect on is this big reformational concept of God's providence. Now, that concept only occurs in the NIV one time, in Job 10, verse 12. Only one time does the word providence appear, but it's all through the pages of Scripture. Today, we're going to take that big concept through the small story of Ruth, the first five verses of a book that only has 85 verses in it. The book of Ruth is one of only two books in the entire Bible named for a woman. And it occurs in between these great stories of Joshua and Judges, all the battles and the mighty men, and then 1 and 2 Kings, all those battles and mighty men. And in the middle of it is a small story centered on two women. And we want to begin that story with the first five verses tonight and pray that on this Reformation Sunday, God will have a word for our small stories too. And with that, even though we've sang that song, I'd like just to pray for God to speak in a special way. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ancient words. We pray that in this day, once again, they would be fresh and alive, because not only are they your word, but your spirit is present, speaking to each of us now. Father, we are listening in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth, chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi. And the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Charles Dickens began his 1859 historical novel, Tale of Two Cities, with the iconic words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." The unnamed author of Ruth begins this story with the simple words, "It was the worst of times." We see that already in verse 1, where we read that this whole story occurs at the time when the judges ruled. Now, historically, that is a time from about 1200 BC to 1050 BC, running from the death of Joshua the great conqueror to the coronation of Saul. But spiritually, it doesn't just encompass those centuries. It also is a time of sin and of rebellion and of tragedy. It is the story of God's people walking away from him, and it tells the story of people like Gideon, who saved God's people and then makes an idol. And Jephthah, who saves God's people and then murders his daughter. And Samson, who saves God's people and sleeps with prostitutes. And those are the heroes of the story. And as we read Judges, it spirals each story down and down and down, until at the end there is this story of a man and his sex slave who he allows to be raped, and she dies. And he cuts her into pieces and he sends her to the corners of the kingdom. And in revenge, the 12 tribes gather, 11 of them, to wipe out another. And that whole book of Judges ends in chapter 21, the very last verse, right before Ruth begins. "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." And now Ruth picks up, in those days when the judges ruled, in the worst of times. But Ruth isn't just telling us about the worst of times, it's also telling us that in that general period of sin and brokenness, this is the worst of circumstances. Because it goes on in verse 1 to tell us that there was a famine in the land. There is no food in the cupboards. There are no crops in the fields. The animals in the barns are mooing and baying for hunger and thirst. This is a time of suffering and of death. And in the midst of that, we're introduced to a man and his wife and his sons. And they are forced to leave in a caravan of suffering, to go to another country and another language and another place, and to hope that they'll be accepted. They are refugees from their home. And as they get to that place, the suffering continues, because not only are they driven homeless now from Israel into Moab to this foreign nation, now they also encounter a grief that is very known to all of us. They encounter death because the husband, the breadwinner, the love of Naomi's life, dies with no reason given. And the tragedy continues because then this woman has her two boys. Marry not good Jewish girls, but married two Moabite women, not the hope that she would have had for her boys when they were born. And then they live 10 years and there are no grandchildren. 10 years, two marriages, absolute barrenness. And then we're told in verse 4 that they die. And so we come to verse 5 and we read the summary of this tragedy, that Naomi is left without her husband and her two sons. They have all gone. This woman is absolutely emptied of everything. That is the story of the book of Ruth. A woman who is emptied of everything. And in that moment, as we read this story, we want to know why. That's the question we go to when we see tragedy. And many of us, in fact, if I read a lot of commentators on this story, and as I read sermon titles on it, many of us want to describe or answer that question why with this. We want to say, look, this book of Ruth is a cautionary tale that the wages of sin is death. That there is a famine because in Deuteronomy 28, famines are a result of the curse for sin. So this famine is a result of sin. And that Elimelech goes to this other country. He turns his back on the promised land. He tries to make his own way in the world, and God does not want that, and so he puts Elimelech to death. And then these two boys, they marry foreign women, which God forbids, and God puts them to death. That this is a tragedy that has an explanation. The wages of sin is death. And we like that description because that means that this story is part of a neat moral universe. That good people get good things, and that when bad things happen, it must mean there were bad people, which means if we're not bad, we're safe. We want this to be a neat moral universe. But as we read the text closely, we're not allowed to do that, because the text doesn't mention sin or a curse. In fact, what it does mention is this famine. It says that there was a famine in the land. Now, that particular phrase, there was a famine in the land, only occurs two other times. In Genesis 12, verse 1, when godly Abraham has a famine in the land and has to go as a refugee to a foreign nation. And in Genesis 26, verse 1, when godly Isaac has a famine in the land and must go as a refugee to a foreign nation. This is not pointing us towards covenant curse, but towards an unknown evil that affects godly people. And it's true in Deuteronomy 7, there's a list of seven nations that Israelites were not to marry into. Moab is not on the list. Is it an ideal marriage? No. Is it one worthy of death? No. And Elimelech's name means God is my king, and we have no reason to doubt that he was named for his faith. Seeing that, what we are left with in Ruth is a story of tragedy and profound emptiness with no explanation why. We're given this woman who has lost her husband and her home and her hope and her children, and she is achingly wondering why, and there is no answer given. Only the emptiness. Only the question. And I think maybe that is a helpful small story on this Reformation Sunday to reflect on the stories of our lives. My wife and I were on sabbatical this summer, and for us it was the best of times. We had a Lilly grant. We got to travel to see beautiful things. My wife's expecting, so she was, well, maybe it wasn't the best of times for her, but I was doing great. We started out the summer going to Israel, and just about the time we hit the Galilee, at my home church in Michigan, which was our home base, another family, a girl who was the grade below me in school, the Thompson family, on that Memorial Day Monday, May 28th, they were going to Falmouth, Michigan, to a pond there to launch a boat. And this family was excited. They had a number of children. Their youngest children, Josie, a real mama's girl, always clinging to her mom, partly because her mom lost a sister about that age when she was young in a car accident. On that Memorial Day Sunday, as the family was gathered for this joyous occasion, the father was launching the boat by backing it into the lake. Josie ran away from her mother and was run over and killed. So he went back that summer with this grief hanging over this family. About a month later, the oldest boy, Benjamin, accidentally shot himself in the eye with a BB gun, and they had surgery after surgery after surgery, and they're not able to save the eye. And I would sit in church in between fabulous traveling and look at this family, the Thompson family, sitting right next to me, this godly family in the midst of unspeakable pain, and there's no explanation why. And it's not just in little small stories like that. It's on the world writ large. Earlier this month, there was that earthquake, 7.5, in Indonesia. It happened on a Friday night, just as the sun was setting, as a Bible camp of 200 Christian young people were gathered. They had just had prayer time, they had a meal, and they were going to have a Bible study. The earthquake hit and took a church that they were in and carried it over a kilometer, burying over 200 of them. In the New York Times, there was a story of one of the young people, a boy who was 17. In the middle of the earthquake, he got to safety, but then he ran back into his school where he was studying, and there a part of the church fell and struck him. They found his body 3 days later, his uncle did, who was the pastor of that church. In the New York Times, there was an image of the mother laying on the grave, and then these words. On the outskirts of Palu on Tuesday morning, Nathan's mother, Ling Ling, lay on the freshly turned dirt of his grave and wailed. She clutched at his headstone. Fistfuls of brown earth slipped between her fingers. "I'm broken," she cried. As her husband tried to console her, "I have no hope anymore. Let me be the one to die. My life is useless." A cry of a wounded woman who doesn't know why. And as Reformed Christians in this Reformation Sunday, it's hard for us to answer why. Because we know this world is not a neat moral universe where bad things happen to bad people, but if you're good, you're only going to get good. We know it's not that, but we also don't think that it's a chaotic universe, that it's open theism, that God is powerless or not good, and we just have to see what happens. We believe that God is in control. We heard the words, Rebecca read them from Lord's Day 10, Q&A 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them. That leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. We believe in somehow that even an accident at Falmouth Lake, or the path of a BB, or the shaking of the earth in Indonesia, somehow God is in control. And that makes these questions so much harder. Preached on providence at Bethel a couple of years ago. Got an email that night from someone who said these words, "You've preached on providence. My son has just lost, his wife has just lost a pregnancy at 11 weeks. They're coming home from the hospital, they've just evacuated the baby. What do I say? You've just preached on providence. What do I say?" A member of this community, Don Dreyer, if anyone remembers Don Dreyer and Joanne, I asked, when I went to the Council of Delegates meetings a couple weeks ago, he shared this and he said I could share it with you. He and his wife are retired. They've lived a life of faithful ministry. They went to visit family in Texas, and Joanne was feeling weaker and weaker and weaker, and eventually they took her into the hospital, and they did scans, and they were hoping to find some sort of a problem in her stomach, but they also did a scan on her head, and they found that she had kidney stones, but more than that, she had a large tumor in her brain. And as they wanted to do surgery, they did a heart stress test, and she failed that. So much going on, far from home, to a godly couple. And he shared to the Council of Delegates that as someone who understands the providence of God, this is especially difficult to understand. Why would God allow this to us? Why? Has that been the question we've asked this year as a community? As we have lived with pain we didn't imagine we'd ever see. And maybe questions that are sharper and deeper than we've ever asked before. And this Reformation Sunday, we hear the doctrine of God's providence And we wonder what it means. Well, if a Reformed theologian would come to Naomi and try to give her some easy answers, she would scoff at it. And in fact, if you didn't give easy answers, if you could just promise, Naomi, what kind of a miracle do you need to make this better? What kind of way can God show his power so this will be good? Naomi would have screamed at you that there was no miracle possible that can make what has happened good. There is no way it can be made good. And spoiler alert, there will be no miracle in the book of Ruth. There will be no resurrection. There will be no physical healing. No angels will come down or prophets with the word of the Lord. There will be no sound of the Father speaking from heaven words of comfort. The book of Ruth is a story of ordinary people caught in the wake of an extraordinary tragedy. That's the story. And there's no way to erase the pain we've read about in the first five verses. And there are no answers to the questions. But what Ruth does give us is a different way to understand the pain. It doesn't give us an answer to the question. It doesn't promise there isn't a way to erase the pain. But what it does tell us is somehow God can weave this pain into something good. Not that he'll ever take this story and make it so it didn't happen, but he will take that story and weave it into a larger story. That this little story of absolute emptiness can lead somewhere where fullness begins. The story of Ruth is in many ways showing us in story form Romans 8:28 that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. This doesn't answer our questions. And it doesn't erase the pain, but it does tell us that pain can be woven into a bigger story. J.R. Tolkien was one of the authors I studied this summer in my sabbatical. He served at the Western Front of World War I, a war that took 40 million casualties. 20 million people died, half of them were civilians. 21 million were wounded. And these deaths were gruesome, and they were senseless. And on both sides, those who fought were Christian. And most of the soldiers that Tolkien served with, facing that kind of an evil, the purposeless of it, the emptiness of it, a world gone wrong, and there's no way to make it better, they lost their faith. But God worked in Tolkien's heart a different way to see that evil. Years later, he wrote a story. And in that story, Tolkien takes a character heavy with the weight of suffering named Frodo, and another character whose loyalty and friendship in many ways represents Ruth. And they are on a quest, these little people and a little story, caught into a bigger story. And as Tolkien writes that, he gives us a clue about what is going on in Ruth. I'd like us to hear a moment in that story when Frodo and Sam are caught in a world where they are captured and evil is all around them and battles are raging and they wonder, could it even be right? Not just will it be made right, but even could it be? Let's listen in to this story from a Christian author, Tolkien.
I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. Because they were holding on to something. What are we holding on to, Sam? But there's some good in this world, Mr. Fertile. And it's worth fighting for.
Tolkien saw a world where so much had gone wrong, but he put it in the context of a story where even the pain of this world, as honest as we can face it, is not the last word. In fact, in Return of the King, from the actual quote from the book, this is what Tolkien said, and this is the image I want to leave you with. There, peeping among the cloud rack above the dark Tor, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart, and as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light high in beauty forever beyond its reach. The starlight of the Reformation allows us to stand in the darkness and in the wreck of a world gone wrong, and to see up above us a glimmer of something we don't fully yet see, a glimmer that God is in control, this doctrine of providence shining in the dark. Reminder that there is an author who can take the stories of our lives and weave it into the big story. A musician who can take the clamor of human pain and put it into a melody of grace. A star that shines so bright that even the shadows of a broken world turn into light before him. That our stories of pain are not answered and they're not erased, but they are drawn into something so much bigger through Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine of providence. So Don Dreyer and his wife sat in that hospital room. They went through the surgery. They removed the tumor, and it was large. Came back benign. A period of therapy followed, and Don and Joanne were able to return home to Winnipeg, Canada. But her great fear was, as a musician, with that tumor removed from her brain, her memory was affected, her thoughts were affected. She didn't know, would she even remember how to play? And her kids gathered around them, and they brought a keyboard. And they began to reflect on what God had done, that it happened to be that they were in the U.S. where they got a scan on her brain that wouldn't have happened in Canada, their doctor said. But they happened to be there. And the doctors happened to order it. And they happened to go to a hospital near where their kids were, which is the greatest neurosurgery center in Texas. And they could see, even in the midst of the pain, how there was a God who was taking things and weaving it into something bigger. And they put this keyboard in front of Joanne. And she didn't know if she even would remember music, but her fingers began to play. And the song that she began to play was a hymn, "Be Still, My Soul." The Lord is on thy side, bear patiently the cross of grief or pain, leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best and heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. We read those words, friends, through the starlight of the Reformation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you today not with answers, knowing that the pain of our lives, the pain of our community, the pain of this very broken world is not a pain that will be erased, but a pain that has been taken on the shoulders of your Son Jesus, taken in the wounds in his hands and feet, taken on his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet through the death and resurrection of Christ, this pain also is drawn into a story. A story that moves from barren Sarah to a child, from grieving Naomi to loyal Ruth, who happens to be in a field of Boaz, who happens to be a kinsman redeemer, who happens to marry her, who happens to have a son named Obed and a son named Jesse and then a son named David, a larger story. And Lord, we are part of it by grace. May you remind us of this truth now and in the difficult days that may be ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name and all of us say, amen. Amen. Friends, let's sing the words, "Be still, my soul."